for tuning in to the Genesis Podcast. This is a collection of moments from our Sunday meals and global church planting initiatives. If you're interested in finding more information about our church here in Southern California, you can visit genesiscostamesa.com. If you'd like to connect or engage with the Genesis Collective, a family of churches planting Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing communities in all nations of the world, you can visit genesiscollective.org. Grace and peace to all. We hope you're encouraged. Enjoy.
Grab your Bibles, please. Go to Mark's Gospel. For those of you a little less acquainted with the scriptures, it is easy to find. It's in the latter half of the book, and there are four Jesus stories written by four very different men, and we are spending some time going through Mark, young John Mark's writings taken from Peter's teachings, and we're going to read the text. Mark chapter 3, please. If you haven't got one, if you haven't got a Bible or on your weapon of mass destruction, you can just listen. Mark chapter 3, I'm reading from the ESV. Then he went home, and I believe Stu did a fabulous job last week. So I know that you were hoping that he would preach again this week, but hey, you've got me. That's what it is. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him because his family said he's actually out of his mind. This Jesus guy, he's gone a little nutsy on us. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them, them being the crowd, the people, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Those of you who think that there is no eternal damnation, I'm curious by the exegesis of passages like this. There is an eternal component to this story, whatever this means. Okay. And they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him, sent for him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, these. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. God bless his word. Now, when we sat down and we started breaking this book up into preachable passages, I sincerely and honestly hoped I wouldn't get this one. I really hoped Clever Tyler would get it, or Prophetic Stew, or Compelling Dana, or Passionate Sam would get it, but hey, it's me. And if Tim Keller, whom I listen to a number of men that I love and trust, speak on this, if he said that he's humbled by and somewhat awed by the responsibility of preaching this text, then so can I be. It does fall into that category of Jesus's hard sayings. It fits into that world. And so we have to do our best and manage the text in a way that hopefully helps us. But I'm very aware that my lens are limited, both by my personality, my story, my gifting, my learning, that you may have an equally valid and different rendering of what is going on here. And there's room for that. Otherwise, God wouldn't have made it as jolly complicated as he has. But that it is. We've said that there are two parallel tracks, almost like two tracks of the train, that this book invites us into. The first is the notion of the gospel being opened up before us. So what John Mark does, is he takes Peter's teachings And he unfolds the gospel systematically, like peeling an onion. Systematically and slowly, he introduces us to the idea of the gospel, which is repentance, but it's not the final definition of the gospel. It's way, way, way more compelling. And we feel like every chapter he's unfolding a little bit more for us to grasp and gather around the wonder, mystery, and beauty of the gospel. The second track is why we've called the series The New Exodus, because it's the invitation to be led out of captivity into freedom, to be led out of slavery and bondage into being sons and daughters of the Most High. So all the time, as we meander our way through these verse by verse, it's to understand those two things. Let's grow in our grasp of the gospel. It's not just getting me to heaven, that idea of a single ticket, spiritual laws. This is how I get to heaven. Jesus actually said, I was amazed. Tim Keller went off on those who said, I knew you. And Jesus said, I did not know you. And he said to this congregation of sophisticated, elegant, educated New Yorkers, and he said, how many will that day not enter his presence? Because he says, I never knew you. I'm like, Tim, I love and respect you, but this is pretty hardcore even for you. Now, when we read the passage, I think there are a few things that immediately jump off the page at us. The first is this. The crowds always find him. You know, I was pondering on it after a very wild, crazy time. Can you imagine us landing in the city of 17 million people with simply a conviction God wants us here? Now, between the time we made the decision to the time we actually went, we started making some connections. But what I love is the tumbleweed nature of the gospel. All of you who are super-duper planners and control freaks, I feel so sorry for you because there's such little room for a Holy Spirit journey in your heart. You've got to live, we have to live this life of extraordinary, kind of thriving on chaos. You know what I mean? There's no room or need for us to add to Jesus self-promotion, marketing, Instagrams, and influencers. There's no need for that. Because where Jesus is, the crowds find him. Here I am in this little hotel in Istanbul, squeezed tight, and I sit with this Muslim man, a Kurd, and he just opens up to me. He just says, I'm an atheist, and most of my friends are atheists. We are Muslim by culture, but not by conviction. See, people find Jesus. We just have to be truthful to who he is, and we just have to be catalysts and vehicles, jars of humble clay in which he resides, and people will find him. People will find him. We don't have to say, well, come to my church because we eat first. Or come to my church because it's in a cool kind of shared business space. All that we have to say is Jesus is there. That's all we have to do. A friend of mine reminded me on the strip of a story, which I, like he heard many years ago, of a missionary that went to a jungle people and was prevented from speaking the gospel by the chief. But he felt so strongly the call to be there that he lived his whole life there, ultimately dying and being buried in a village he could not share Jesus with. When the chief had passed and his son had taken on the chieftainship, and then a new wave of evangelists came and they shared Jesus, the chief said, no, but we know him. We know this guy you're talking about. He's buried over there under the tree. See, crowds find Jesus. We don't have to feel we're the coolest, sexiest, whatever. Just let's make Jesus front and center. Let's just have fun in his presence and the wonderment of who he is. We had dinner the other night and I said to Stu, come put some music on. And he pulled out an old album of Delirious, a British band. And we listened to an album. What is it? King of Fools. Listen to it. Oh, I don't know, in the 70s, I think. And just caught afresh by the sheer wonderment of just who Jesus is. That's what he does. Isn't it sad? My devotional reading today was Bathsheba coming to visit Solomon. And she said, I've heard of your fame, of your wealth and wisdom. And it was the beginning of the end of Solomon. Because he began to believe in his fame and his wealth and his wisdom. Never let it be about us. Never let the conversation that we have going to lunch be about anything but just how incredibly majestic and powerful and transformative Jesus really is. Are you with me? The second thing that compelled me as I read and reread and reread and reread this text is this little verse. Why would the Holy Spirit put this in? I'll read it to you. He went home and a crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. I mean, really? I mean, honestly, Holy Spirit, of anything you could have told us, you tell us that they couldn't eat. And as I kind of pondered on that, I realized just how essential it is to keep in the pocket of our transformation the need to die. My concern about all the spiritual transformation talk about Sabbathing and silence and solitude and rest days and sabbaticals and all that comes with it, and it's all beautiful, is in there isn't enough about the wonder and need for us to die daily, to be poured out like a drink offering. How inconvenient it was. I'm sure those guys in the Middle Eastern heat of the day were parched, were hungry, were desperate, probably thinking to themselves, whispering to each other, why the heck doesn't he send these people away? Just send them away. Let them go and eat. But the Holy Spirit is curious and kind enough to remind us that this story, the power of the story, is the wonder of inconvenience. It's just part of us. Please, please. I was about 28 when I was asked to speak at a pastor's conference for the first time. Our style was that no one knew when they were going to preach. No pre-planning, no casting a theme. You just came, and the cliche was, you come with a sermon in your pocket. And I'd never spoken at that event before. And Dudley, who led the movement, came to me and he said, I want you to preach next. And I said, I'm ready, Dudley. And I ran to my room, got the word out to our Glenridge crew, which was the church we were leading at the time. And after the coffee break, I came up. And the title of our message, I'll never forget, was Learning to Die Well. It's completely counterintuitive to our human response, our need to survive. They can abort a late-term baby and they find them still living on a trash hump. We have been crafted and created to survive, not die. And so everything against us, this upside-down kingdom, flips itself upside down, and we have to now go against our instinct and lay our lives down readily, passionately, consistently every single day, and it hurts like jolly crazy. Hierapolis has got some beautiful, remember I'm a history grad, so I walked the main street down Hierapolis through the Byzantine Gate, which was the first one built, and then the Roman Gate. And they said this was the road that linked Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And I needed some time. We were with some friends, and I'd never seen that part of the world before, so I kind of separated myself. Meryl and the crew went up to Philip's house where he was martyred, and I just sat on a big stone on the highway, and I said, all right, Lord, speak to my imagination. Let me get a picture of what happened in this incredible city. It's got these beautiful hot spas where apparently Cleopatra visited and Alexander the Great came. It's a little quasi-Disney-fied right now, which was a little bit of a bummer, but I sat there, and I, in my mind's eye, I could see Paul walking these very streets. Now, forgive my imagination. And I had met Sarah a few days before. What will it take to advance this violent kingdom? And I thought, you know, they would have no cars, no wagons. They didn't have enough money. They had certainly no flights. The distance to Laodicea was about 8 miles, a day's walk. So they couldn't carry a lot of stuff. So they probably had one set of garments, one cloak. And we know a cloak was important because Paul in 2 Timothy says, please send me the cloak I left at Troas and some of the parchments. They probably had one cloak, maybe a change of clothes, in a little bedroll, because they would have to sleep because of all the distances they traveled, and there wasn't always a place guaranteed for them. And you know what stunned me, guys and girls? And when I talk like this, I don't live in shame because I've got a beautiful house in Costa Mesa. I know my Heavenly Father wants to bless me. So I have no issue with that. All that He wants is a ready posture to serve Him with all of my heart. And when I thought this morning in the shower, if I was to be martyred, what would they kill me for? What would they? What would they find me guilty of? That they would take me outside of the street, take me to the back bay, and put a bullet in my head. It has to be, because he's worth more than anything else to me. Has to be. And then I thought of this. Isn't it amazing how they changed the world with nothing? They had nothing. My reading yesterday morning, Philippians chapter 4, was, thank you for the fragrant offering, the financial gift you've given me that enables me to do it. He was dependent upon people's generosity. He had clothes for the day. He had to walk from city to city. He had to stay in people's... Now, I'm not saying, again, we have to live that way. What I am saying is they changed the world with so little. Think about it, folks. I don't know how many are here today. Can you imagine the upper room with 120 people of like mind changed the world, that even our time spins around BC and AD. I know it's changing to the common era, but such is the profundity of 120 people who said yes to Jesus and he is worth dying for. It's an amazing story. There wasn't time to eat. Why, Holy Spirit, did you put that in? Because sometimes we have to work. Forgive my crustness, so damn hard. There isn't time to eat because Jesus demands my all. Oh, now I've had such a busy week, I can't come and worship. That's the very reason why we come and worship, because we've had such a busy week. It has been so jolly, demanding, and exhausting. I need my bros and my sisters to come and lift my arms up in worship, because I cannot lift up my arms in worship. Staying at home and having a sleep in and bacon and eggs from your favorite bakery is not going to refresh you or me. I want that sometimes, folks. Do you think I don't? Do you think I want to get in my car this afternoon, navigate my way through the traffic to get to Pasadena to a church of 40 people? Do you think my flesh wants that? I want to be playing soccer and whipping your booties. That's what I want to be doing. Well, listen, at least I can dream, okay? Give an old man some time for a rich imagination. It's way more real than what I can actually do on the paddock. Such simplicity to change. Why is Christianity boring to some? Because we refuse to die. We refuse to die. When we accept dying as the greatest, highest privilege. I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the plane. Life together. Just before he was executed, weeks before the end of the war. Why did he write with such tenderness and such compassion and so powerfully in this little book that, wow, how can you get such power in so few words? The power of community. Because he was about to die. He knew it. One of the eyewitnesses said that when he was called out by the Gestapo the last time, he turned around and looked at the room. I will meet you in eternity. Young man, recently engaged to a gorgeous woman he'd waited for his whole life. I think he was about 40, and she was about 24 or something, if my memory serves me right. Thirdly, his family. It's very interesting that this passage front ends and back ends with his family. Front end, the family says, let's seize him, he's crazy, he's gone nuts. Back end, who are my mother, my brother, my sister, my mother? I don't have time to go through it in any depth, so forgive my brevity. But sufficient to say, I have to honor the text because it speaks about it. Firstly, when God, the first part where it says that his family said he's out of his mind. Folks, when God calls us to something, please understand the probability of our family thinking we're nuts is pretty high. Let's be honest. I was thinking of Rob Hutton, my dear friend, who's part of Genesis Collective, who leads the church in Dubai. I met him when he was a chartered accountant at Deloitte's. His road was crafted out. He'd done his accounts degree in business and accounts. He had done his chartered accountant, written his board exam. He was a partner at Deloitte's in South Africa. We were sitting together now. He said, you know what the profit sharing for Deloitte's partners was globally? He gave me a number. It was like ridiculous, like $200,000 each or something. Excuse me. He said, Chris, this year my profit sharing would have been $200,000. I would have had a big house and a beach cottage, a big car. And I had to go to my folks and say, Dad, Mom, thank you for putting money into my degree as a chartered accountant. But he's called me to preach to the brokenhearted. And I'm leaving Deloitte, one of the most globally recognized firm of auditors, to go and pastor a church of 100 people. What did his family say? Well, I don't know. But my guess is, you're a blooming idiot. You're a fool. You can change. You can be amongst the wealthy and share Jesus with them. You can invite the rich people into your home. And that's all true. But that's not what God asked him to do. Now he's in Dubai. And you know what? You know, some of you, he goes on a motorcycle and goes and visits church plants in little villages that are not accessible by cars. And he ramps his way up through jungle pathways and takes the gospel to them, and they love him, and he loves them, and he cares for them. The kingdom's nuts. The kingdom's nuts. And again, forgive my passion, but possibly, if at some point in time your family aren't embarrassed by your craziness, probably have not been fully obedient to the divine call. Maybe. The second thing is, and I'll be very simple, silly with this one, I mean, quick, is that where it lands, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of my father? Now listen, folks. This is very deep to me. Meryl and I are a son and daughter, both. All four of our parents are still alive, all in their 80s. All both have been married 62 years, and they mates. And they live within miles of each other. Do you think they jumped up and down when we sat down with them and said, we're moving internationally, and P.S., we'll never come back to live? Do you think they were proud of us? Do you think they thought this was absolutely amazing, that their grandkids won't grow up eating Laura's cookies and being at home for Christmas? But we're also parents. We're also parents. We've got a daughter in Australia. I love her. I miss her every day. Every single day, I want the phone to ring, and I want Nassia to say to me, Dad, I've made some pizzas. Do you want to come around? Every day, I think about her. And then we're a papa and a ama. We're grandparents. Four grandkids who grew up without us in Australia. My grandson is 13. He plays cricket, which the game doesn't translate well, but the story does. In his league, there are 80 boys, and he's ranked 3 out of 80 boys. And then in the regional league, there are 300 boys, and he's ranked 8th. He's a left arm quick. He bowls or pitches very quickly. I faced him. Do you think I don't want to be on the side of the pitch? I wouldn't sit next to Meryl because she'll squeeze my leg and say, shh, don't say that. If it was baseball, I'd be saying, if someone drops a catch, you know, we've got soap in your glove. I mean, I would be chirping, fully invested in the game. A pitcher, you suck. Batter, batter, batter. Your mother hates you. I mean, I would be fully in the game. Do you think I don't want to be there? Do you think this is just some distant theological, philosophical idea? Do you think Meryl and I don't want to keep our little hoard together? And have them around? Do you think we don't want Thursday night granny's dinner? Oh, Chris, I can't come to midweek because it's granny. Thursday night. Really? Really? Who are my brother and my mother and my sister? But those who do the will of my father. See, we'll all face that. There isn't an exception. Not one. Because ultimately, Jesus is our highest value and our highest virtue. And it hurts like crazy. Fourthly, Jesus and the scribes. Now, what do we do with this text, people? Please be gracious with me on this one, okay? I think that the primary idea here was their legalistic response to Jesus. I think Jesus was hitting that on the nose. They were those in Israel who had to write or identify the rules and regulations and then make sure that everyone keeps them. Now, the problem is Jesus emerged, and we thought, this was it, they said. This is it. He is our Moses. He is our Messiah. He is going to create a rising up against the Roman Empire, and we're going to defeat the Romans, and we're going to break off the shackles of captivity and imperialism, and we're going to be Israel again, except that Jesus did not come as a political voice and a deliverer leader. He came as a Messiah. And his message, dear friends, was salvation by grace. Isn't it amazing that this chapter before the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit reads, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. This is a scandalous gospel. This is a scandalous gospel. Please hear me. It is fully undeserved, his forgiveness, and it will always be undeserved, his forgiveness. God's love embraces all of me. All of me. All of me. I knew it as a young preacher. Then I had three children. Then I really knew it. That no matter what they did, and they did some stuff, no matter how they disappointed and let me down and broke my heart, no matter what happened, the reality is that I, as a fallen father, have fallen in love with my children. And outside of being a husband, my greatest privilege is being a father, both biologically and spiritually. God's forgiveness covers every sin. Can I say that again? Every sin. And the problem, dear friends, is that the enemy comes. That's where Satan comes into the conversation. And he challenges that ever so subtly around two areas. One, repeated sin. No, well, God won't forgive you. You always sin. You always do that. No. My Bible says every sin. Every single sin. No matter how many times you've done this thing or me. And then secondly, our perception of the enormity of the sin. The enormity of, oh, God couldn't forgive. That's a really, really big one. Can I just speak to those of you who wrestle with pornography? Until you have this revelation, you will not break it. You'll try. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to turn my computer off at 7:30 in front of everyone, all my house buddies and my prayer group and my family. I'm going to turn it off. How long do you think you will maintain that? When do you think you will not, oh, there's no one around. You know what? I've really tried, really. I'll just reward myself. Just a quick peep. Because it's the inability to understand the scandalous gospel that God always forgives me of sins, no matter how repeated, no matter how enormous. And Satan will not let you and I believe that. Because we measure the scandalous gospel by what we are comfortable with. Well, if I was God, I wouldn't forgive me. Because how dare I sin again, the enormity of this gospel. But folks, God's grace is totally undeserved and always is. His kindness is what Romans said, brings me to my knees, or other translations say, leads me to repentance. Let me say those beautiful words again. His love, his forgiveness, his grace, his kindness, and his favor reaches out to make me a totally accepted son and daughter of the Most High. Yeah. I always love my kids, but you want to know when I really love them? When they have blown it so badly and I walk into their bedroom, as was the case, and they are there brokenhearted or angry at me. But my love for them in those moments as they wrestle with their own frailty feels greater, less deserved. I should be angry and bitter and resentful. How dare you shame the family's name? How dare you do that? But it's his gentleness that captures a broken heart just like mine. Why do we rush off to worry about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when Jesus makes sure that it's forgiveness that is the primary conversation, and the scribes' fury at that? They wanted him and us to keep the law. Now, folks, can I say this? Now, please hear me, and I am under a little bit of time pressure, but I can't rush this, so give me a little bit of grace. There's a legalist in all of us. And those who say loudest that they're not are normally those who are most vulnerable to it. There's an older brother in all of us. That legalistic piece is generally one of two areas. One, the areas that peeve me off the most. So I make a law about it. And the areas where I falter regularly. Christians should not be gay. And that's a big conversation. And then one of the Christian congressmen comes out and says, I'm gay. One of the loudest voices, rather than defaulting to grace and a journey of forgiveness, stands up and beats a drum. There's a legalist in all of us. Russell Moore, author, thinker, writer, speaker, says legalism is the literal meaning of following the requirements of the law to gain God's approval. Now, most of us would say we're saved by grace, but legalism is also performing before God. I know this is a little wordy, but bear with me, please. It's performing before God, not always consciously, to get him to be happy with us. What can I do to make God happy? I'm going to try to be a little bit better. I'm going to try to worship a little louder. I'm going to try to pray a little longer. God is happy with you and with me. Walked with him a long time, 4 decades. I've hated him. When I felt he let me down so badly, and people turned against me and betrayed me and spoke ill of me and stabbed me in the back. I said, God, how could you do that? I didn't deserve that. That's questionable whether I did or didn't. But you see, when we try to perform, please hear me, when we try to perform before God, one of two things happens. The first is despair. Because I can never fully satisfy the law, even if it's the law I've created. Well, I'm going to have a devotion every morning. By Wednesdays, oh, there I go again. Look at me. I just suck. I shouldn't even be a Christian. I should just leave all this. I suck. What have I done? I've created a law. I've tried to live up to that law. I cannot live up to that law. And now I beat myself up because I'm living up to a law not God has given me by his grace, but I've given myself. Or I end up in self-righteousness. Well, do you know how spiritual I am? I spent 4 hours praying yesterday. You bunch of suckers. Losers. Do you know how much I prayed? And we begin to add things like, well, if you really are a good Christian, you wouldn't. Well, what is that? We've created a law. We've imposed it upon ourselves and upon others. And when they can't live up to that, we explain how incredibly righteous we are. Do you know I never? And I live with pride and arrogance. Now, folks, please hear me. That does not mean the scandalous gospel doesn't require me to live a holy life. But the holy life of the text says in Titus that when grace comes, grace is a person, his name is Jesus. When grace comes, he teaches me to say no to ungodliness. He teaches me to say no to ungodliness on the things that the Bible is silent about. The Bible doesn't speak about everything, doesn't speak about masturbation. So what do we do? Oh, Christians can never masturbate. Despair. What happens if people find out I do? you can just masturbate anytime. The Bible doesn't speak about it. See, the Bible is far more exquisite, far more beautiful. The grace of God teaches me to say no to ungodliness. Teaches me. You can't lust. The grace of God puts me on a journey to detox me from the power and the captivity of lust that holds me down like Gulliver's Travels, all these little moments of thoughts. And it ties me down, and eventually I can't worship God because I don't feel worthy to be in his presence because I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. We're all legalists. We just don't always know which we are legalists about. And we create laws that aren't in the text and expect ourselves and others to live up to those laws. And when they don't, we beat them and ourselves up, saying, I am not worthy. But I thought that's why Jesus died on the cross, because we are not worthy. Yeah. When we first stepped into the world of ministry, we were a beach culture, Durban, capital of surfing in South Africa. And so we met with some other Christians from around the country, and a movement began. But I remember amongst the first times of us starting to meet together, a guy would get up and preach, well, Christians can't wear, what was it? Stonewashed jeans. Oh, really? Really? No. God wants us to wear beautiful things, and these aren't beautiful things. And he's going off like this, and I mean, he was my leader, but my friend. I said, really? Really? Is that what you think? I can't wear stonewashed jeans. Now, for you, that is ludicrous. Wait, it gets worse. A Christian can't wear a bikini. Well, hang on. Let me just see. Just where? You know, I haven't. I mean, a guy can't wear a Speedo. I mean, I can see that in the Bible. Oh, no, you can't listen to non-Christian music. Anyone tell me what that is? So when some heavy punker talks about Jesus, that's okay, because Jesus is in his lyrics. But when James Taylor sings a song, you know, about his nephew being born in Carolina, oh, it's not Christian music. Can't listen to it. Do you see how silly it is? How quickly we make rules and regulations. Wait, it gets better. Oh, Christians can't go to a concert. Christians can't go to a regular school, because we all know the demons that are. But aren't we supposed to be people of the dark? Aren't we supposed to be where and bring light to the dark places? Yeah. Oh, Christians can't drink or smoke or go to movies. I know these are difficult things. I know they are. But folks, we have to be careful that the legalist in us can sneak out and impose on other people what our issue is. And that will never bring freedom. It will always bring bondage. And so Jesus says, watch Satan. Watch Satan. This is what he does. He divides the kingdom. I think I'm serving my King Jesus by having all these rules, but I've just split my heart. I have an affection for grace, but I'm living by law. What does the Holy Spirit do? I've just got another few moments. Thank you for being so gracious. Well, John 15 and 16 tells us. I'll read 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. What a beautiful passage. For if I do not go away, the helper or the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why? When he comes, he will do three things. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Lest you think I'm trying to be too clever, let me read some really clever people. Henry Elford, quoted by John Piper, who's Reformed and Conservative, says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a willful, determined opposition to the present power of the Holy Spirit. Scott Backknight, author, theologian, professor, said, in summary, we may confidentially conclude that the blasphemy against the Spirit is overt, even verbal, repudiation, and I know you can't write all this down, of the presence of God's Spirit in the ministry of Jesus and those whom he has sent. And N.T. Wright, great friend, one we listen and read, said this, British bishop, said, Jesus is warning against looking at the work of the Spirit and declaring that it must be the devil's doing. If you do that, if you say everything Jesus is doing is actually the devil doing it, because we don't want grace, we don't want kindness, we don't want favor, we don't want forgiveness, we want the law. You can't, you mustn't, you shouldn't. That's what we want. If you do that, it is not just that you won't be forgiven, but you can't be. Because you've just cut off the very channel along which forgiveness could come. Once you declare that the only remaining bottle of water is poisoned, you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. That was the line. Only once you declare the only remaining bottle of water, Jesus, is poisoned, you condemn yourself to dying of thirst. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can I suggest, is when we resist and repudiate the person and purpose of the Holy Spirit. I don't give him access. I don't want his work. I don't want his access to transform me, to impact me, and to change me. Paul says in Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a magic spell on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? You can, you can't, you mustn't, you shouldn't. Or by hearing with faith. Your salvation comes by receiving the Holy Spirit. I want that to percolate into all of our hearts, mine included. It's only the Holy Spirit that saved me. As a young 18-year-old college student, freshman, and I lay on my bed and I said, I need to know if you're real. I need to know. I'm not coming if you're not. And he came into my life. December 1976. I didn't get him because I was a good boy. My eye was scarred from a wine bottle hitting me in a fight. I'd failed for the first time in my life. Failed my college, failed my studies. Oh, I had no righteousness to sing of. Only time in my life, my father was working construction out of state, and my mother called him and said, please, can Chris come to you? He is uncontrollable. I don't know what to do with him. I had no righteousness of my own. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you just working at getting better? Just a little more, a few more rules. I'm going to get up every morning and pray. Great idea. Bad model. I'm just going to tithe every month. Do I believe in tithing? Of course I do. For 40 years I've believed in it. But not because it's a law. Because it's grace. It's God saying, really, Chris, can you trust me with 10%? Can you trust me with 11%? Can you trust me with 12%? Can you trust me with 13%? Or do you want it all? No, no, Lord. I can trust you. Because one dime, you multiply to 10, 30, 100-fold. Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracle among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Salvation, transformation, and living supernatural lives are only possible by the Holy Spirit. No other way. Legalism, I close, produces three things inside of me: shame, fear, and guilt. I'm not good enough. I can't do this. I get completely despondent because I don't match the grade. I'm not up there, so I just make more laws for myself. That's what legalism does. But the work of the Holy Spirit is redemption and freedom and life in Him. So, thank you for being gracious. Let me ask, where are you a legalist? Where am I? Where have I put myself under laws and regulations that are not clearly in the text? Being the husband of one wife, easy. There's grace for it. Her name is Meryl. We've married 40 years, come November. Easy. That's not legalism. To not steal my neighbor's stuff. Easy. It's in the Word. It's empowered by grace. I can live it. But when I make laws and rules for myself, there's no grace for it. Because God's not compelled or impressed by my rules. He isn't. So let's burn those rules. Let's get rid of them. They're ensnaring you and adding to your journey of captivity. The wilderness is your continuous address because you're walking around in circles. The one who took you out of Egypt is obligated to keep you in the wilderness until you dispose of the rules and regulations that are self-imposed. It's when we let those die. A whole generation of rules and laws had to die in the wilderness. And then God said, Moses, peep over the other side. What do you see? Your promised land. You won't go there. but your people will. There's an inheritance for grace, favor, freedom, life in the Holy Spirit. The enemy knows it, so he wants to get us to blaspheme it. But our hunger in this room obviously means we don't qualify. Would you pray with me, please? Ari, can you help me? Bree, where are you? You mind just playing? We don't have to play every time, but sometimes it's kind of cool. Would you open your hands on your lap? I mean, it's not a law. Grace. If you feel led to open your hands. Can we all, my hands are open just like yours, can we relinquish the laws, the rules, the regulations we've created for ourselves and those that others have put on us? They hold us captive. I had a wonderful chat to someone in this room about Christians and drinking. Very wonderful, wonderful chat. When we flew over here in 1995, the Spirit of God said to me very clearly, Chris, I don't want you to drink. Now, what could I say? I'm free. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. So for 5 years, I never touched a drop of alcohol. Came into a very broken church, and one of the leaders said to me some years later, you know, if you came drinking, it would have split the church. We wouldn't have been able to cope with it. And 5 years later, the Spirit of God said to me one day while I was praying, it's fine, Chris. Enjoy a glass of wine. See, that's freedom. It's not rules and regulations self-imposed. The Spirit of God said to me no. The Spirit of God said to me yes. It still happens. August this past year, no. January, yes. That's the freedom. That's the grace. That's the favor. Father, I thank you for this precious, precious room of men and women who love you deeply. Thank you for those who stumble and stutter. Thank you for those who doubt and falter. Almost feels like you love us more when we do. When we're honest in our wrestles. When our humanity screams at us every waking moment, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. But my eyes are open to the imagination of the heavenly realm, and I see my heavenly Father looking down at me with such tender compassion, because it's your kindness that brings me to my knees. Can you lay your legalism at the altar? And mine. That thing or things that are self-imposed that makes the gospel no longer scandalous. It's our dirty rags trying to uphold righteousness. I'm going to give you a few moments, and me, to surrender that.